That's wonderful. Wonderful. Turn your Bibles to Mark 15. Pardon me, Mark 11. That's as far as we got last week, wasn't it? Go to Mark 11. I'm going to read, though. If you want to hold there, we'll read verses 24 to 39 of Mark 15. And then we're going to move. And I hope now you believe that I can do it. Last week, we went from chapter 1 through chapter 10. Today, we're going to look at chapter 11 into chapter 15. So we think about the death of Jesus. I'll read Mark 15, 24 to 39. You can turn there briefly in your Bibles. We have it on the screen if you don't have your Bible with you. Stand with me if you would. Looking at the story of Jesus in three parts, His life, His death, His resurrection. It is the gospel. It is the good news. It's all about Him. The gospel is only about us in as much as our necessary response to the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it's all about Him. It's offered to us, accomplished by Him. So follow along as I read some more verses. We read verses 1 to 14. Follow along as I read these, which focus specifically in on the act of crucifixion. And when they crucified Him, they divided His garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified Him. And the inscription of His accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With Him they also crucified two robbers, one on His right hand, one on His right and the other on His left. So the Scripture was fulfilled which says, "He was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed Him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others. Himself He cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with Him reviled Him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, He's calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to Him to drink, saying, "Let Him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take Him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed His last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite Him saw that He cried out like this and breathed His last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." We've just read together the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. May the crucifixion of Jesus, the death of Jesus Christ, the one of the two most significant events in the history of Scripture, the other of which accompanied 3 days later, may this define us again, anew and afresh, so we can say, whatever we face, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Thank you. Be seated. This past Sunday, we looked at chapters 1 through 10, approximately 3 years, 3 to 3.5 years of the public ministry of Jesus. We told you Mark's gospel is the gospel in a hurry. It is Peter's memoirs. It is summaries of Peter's sermons. It is written to a particular group of people, Christians in Rome, who would take this truth and communicate it to fellow Roman citizens. We said to you that it's different from the other gospel accounts. Matthew writes to a primarily Jewish audience to demonstrate that Jesus of Nazareth is the King of the Jews. He's the Messiah that they've long awaited. Luke writes to argue that Jesus is the Savior of the world, as Luke writes to Theophilus. John writes to demonstrate that Jesus is the Son of God, the eternal Word. His is more of a pointedly theological argument, an interpretive argument. Mark writes to the Roman culture, which I would submit to you, I would suggest our culture is very much like the culture in Rome when Mark penned his gospel. A culture not so much interested in heritage, genealogy, where you came from, who's your daddy, but very interested in what have you done. Very interested in hero worship. And so I hope you saw last week as we were just looking at that 3.5 year, 3 to 3.5 year window into the public ministry of Jesus, where he bursts on the scene, has this supernatural experience at baptism, encounters supernatural spirits and casts them out, engages in all kinds of miraculous ministry, escapes plots to arrest him and kill him. And Mark is painting a picture of a hero. A man to be admired. A man whose deeds command a hearing of his words. 3 years, 3.5 years. Today we're going to look, God willing, at about a week. So we see this obedient servant of Jehovah. When he begins to, really he's done this all throughout, he has insisted on defining himself. And today, when we look and we begin reading and glancing through the triumphal entry and the week of encounters that he had leading up to the crucifixion, it's very unlike what anyone would have scripted for him. The next Sunday, Lord willing, we will gaze into the time period following the crucifixion, leading up to the resurrection, and ultimately his return to heaven. So I hope you see that as you embrace the gospel and go deeper into it, you go from the big picture, narrowed. We talked to our young men this morning. We're studying through J.C. Ryle's Thoughts for Young Men as he's talking about the danger of being thoughtless, the thoughtlessness. How Jesus himself said in Matthew 7 that there is a broad road, a wide gate. Many go in at it, but there's only one small, narrow gate. It is a narrow way. We suggested to them that one of the tricky things about this is that the narrow gate and the narrow way is not always completely divergent with the wide. Many people have false ideas about Jesus and travel on that wide way. So sometimes it's It's maneuvering within a culture that has false ideas or growing antagonistic ideas. I read a report that next week around the country, places will not have Easter egg hunts. I'm not all bent out of shape about that. They'll have spring egg hunts. There's such a growing hatred in this country for names that have been attached to holidays that have any implication for Christian significance. But why should that surprise us? Because another report said that while a survey shows that 73% of the people in this country claim to be Christian, only 41% have plans to be in the house of worship next Sunday, Easter Sunday. What do we do in the face of that? We consider Jesus Christ anew and afresh. So I hope this will just wash over you today, this triumphal entry, the days following, leading up to the awful and yet awe-inspiring event called the crucifixion. Look in chapter 11 with me, if you would. Notice what we're told here, that they drew near Jerusalem. They were going to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. That at that point, he sent two disciples to go and find in a village a colt tied. An unbroken colt. Bring it to him. And if someone wants to stop you saying, "Why are you doing this?" simply tell them, "The Lord has need." And they found it just as he said. And they indeed, someone asked just as they had been told it would. And they gave the answer Jesus said. And miraculously, in an event that can only be explained as God having prepared the whole matter, they let strangers take an unbroken colt to Jesus. It had no saddle, so they took their cloaks and put it over the colt for a makeshift saddle for Jesus. And we're told he sat upon it. And he begins to enter Jerusalem. And the event takes place that we call the triumphal entry, and the church around the world celebrates as Palm Sunday. And it's tied to Psalm 118, where this very celebration is manifested. They cut down leafy branches, palm branches. They spread them on the road along with cloaks. And a crowd goes before him and goes after him, crying what we sang to open our service today. Hosanna. Lord, save. Lord, save now. It's an acknowledgement that this crowd on Palm Sunday, 5 days before he would hang on a tree, that they saw him. They were finally convinced, willing to believe, willing to pronounce that he was the Messiah. He was their hero. He had come finally to make things right. He had come finally to set them free. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King, kingdom of our father David. Notice what they've associated here. Straight out of the Psalms. This is the Son of David. This is the King David promised. God has heard our prayers, our cries. 400 years of silence have now been broken and answered. And Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Now, there's some strange pictures here. Because the Jewish crowd in Jerusalem would understand the figure of him riding on a colt. But a crowd who would hear this in Rome, as it's proclaimed later, be totally unexpected for them. Easy to despise this, because a Roman conqueror would come back in a chariot. He would at least ride on a steed, a powerful horse. It's a conquering hero. Jesus comes acknowledged with greatness, but coming in clear humility. We know a lot of other things happen that are recorded in the other Gospels. We're not going to take those up today. We're focusing on what Mark, by the leading of the Spirit, was impressed to write to a culture like ours. Hosanna in the highest. God save from the highest places. He went to the temple. It was late, so he went to Bethany with the 12. They're coming out from Bethany the next day, and we're told Jesus was hungry. He approached a fig tree that should have had figs on it. Powerful symbol here. Nothing but leaves. It was just a leafy tree with no figs. He cursed it. Let no one eat fruit from you ever again. It becomes a powerful symbol because the fig tree and its leaves and its fruit was a picture of Israel. Fruitful Israel. The disciples heard that. That'll come back later when they see it again. But we know what he does next. He goes to the temple. It was late the day before, so apparently the businesses had shut down. But when he comes in the temple now, as they're leading up to Passover, people are making preparation for Passover at the end of the week. The money changers are there. He overturns the tables. They're selling. It's religion by convenience. You should have gone to trouble. You should have made preparation. He taught after he committed that act that, of course, caused a great stir in not only the vendors, but it was a rebuke to the leaders who had let things get to this place. Religion by convenience, not by conviction, not by heart preparation. And he said, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? You've made it a den of thieves." This was the tipping point. Though they had plotted earlier and discussed it earlier, now in earnest, they must destroy him. Not only because they despise his teaching and they find him a blasphemer, but as we read together earlier, they envied him. All the people were astonished at his teaching. The fig tree, of course, the next day was dried up. Peter said, "Rabbi, look, fig tree which you cursed is withered away." And he said, "Have faith in God." What's he saying here? This fig tree represents a faithless Israel. The answer is faith in God. Whoever says to this mountain, "Be moved," does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done will have whatever he says. I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. This teaching on faith mixed with a forgiving heart will come back in a big way when Peter sits by a fireside, not but a few days later. You stand praying. If you have anything against someone, forgive him. Your Father in heaven will forgive you your trespass. It's the don't get caught up in the cart before the horse issue, the reality is that a forgiving heart on the part of a person is proof of having been forgiven by God. And an unforgiving heart calls into question whether or not you've ever been really forgiven by God. The next picture we have, the chief priests and the scribes, as he's in Jerusalem again, in the temple, they come to him. They said, "By what authority do you do the things you do? Where did you get this authority from?" As Jesus did several times in the course of his ministry, he answered their question with a question. He said, "I'll answer you, but answer this first. John's baptism, from heaven or from men?" And he exposes the cowardice of these people, how they are so unwilling to take a stand publicly, how they want to be very protective of their privilege and position, but how they want to be out in front of the people. They fear the people. They want to lead the people. They huddle. They said, "If we say from men, the people who counted John to be a prophet will turn. If we say from heaven, Jesus is going to say, 'Why didn't you receive it then?'" They answer, "We don't know." Jesus said, "A non-answer from you evokes a non-answer from me." Then he tells one of the parables, one of the few that Mark includes in his gospel account, of the vine dresser, the vineyard owner. He plants a vineyard. He has a wine vat, a tower. He sent servants to care for it. This owner did, this vine dresser, to receive the fruit of a vineyard. They took the servant and beat him. He sent another. They threw stones at him and wounded him in the head and sent him away. He sent another. They killed him. On and on. Finally, he sent his son, his beloved. They said, "Respect my son." Here's how they reasoned. This is the heir. If we kill the heir, it'll be ours. They took him and killed him. Jesus says, "What do you expect the owner of the vineyard to do to such people?" Then he cites the Old Testament, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. It was the Lord's doing and marvelous in our eyes. Clearly teaching to all who will hear that that's what's going on in Judaism. They stoned the prophets that God sent. And now they'll kill the son. They didn't like what he had to say and they sought to lay hands on him. They knew what he said. They knew why he'd said it. But the multitude, they feared the multitude. So Jesus is still gathering momentum. He's still gathering popularity. Another religious trap is set for him, if you please. They send some to him and say, "We know that you are true," which was a lie. "You care about no one," that was a lie. What they're trying to say is, "We know that you don't fear anyone." He cared very deeply for sinners. "You don't regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not?" He saw their hypocrisy. Remember what he said? "Bring me a coin. Whose image is on the coin? Render to Caesar." If Caesar's image is on the coin, then he coined it. Give back to him what he asks. "Render to God the things that are God's." Whose image is on you? That's the question there. Are you giving yourself to God? Then, of course, the debate about the resurrection. The Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, put the picture before him of the man marrying a woman and dies without leaving children, and his brothers line up and do the Levirate marriage tradition, one by one. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? They don't believe in the resurrection. They're hypocrites. Jesus says, "You don't understand the Scriptures." nor do you know the power of God. And he offends them. Well, you got to understand something just real quick. The Sadducees were the liberal wing of Judaism. The Pharisees were the fundamentalist wing of Judaism. For a brief moment, the Pharisees, the fundamentalists, are thrilled because he silenced the Sadducees, a group not easily silenced. And so just for a brief moment, they strike this chord of affinity with him. It's not going to last. They heard the reasoning. They came. Said, which is the first commandment? He lays it out. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He cites the Shema from Deuteronomy 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. The first commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. None greater than these. And the scribe says, well said. This person, whatever his motive was coming, is impressed to the point that Jesus, when the man is answered, Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom. What's he talking about there? Knowledge? No. Heart attitude. The unpardonable sin, of course, is a spirit that a heart attitude that refuses to consider God through Jesus Christ. After that, we're told, the questions were over. Because every time they asked, they embarrassed themselves. Every time they asked, they exposed his supernatural genius. He begins asking the questions. How is it, he says in verse 35, the scribes say that Christ is the son of David. David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. David himself calls the Messiah, the Christ, Lord. How is he then David's son? And there's only one answer to that. And that's that he pre-existed before David and he came from the lineage of David. Only one person fits that. Jesus of Nazareth. He then begins to warn them to beware of the scribes with all of their religious trimmings. And he lists some things that they do. They're pretentious. Then he sits in the treasury when tithes are being collected. And the rich come in and they put in much. But one woman, of course, you know, the widow with the mites, puts in a small amount, but all she had. And he declares that wherever such happens, that this is glorious in the sight of God. Then the disciples begin to inquire in chapter 13 about the temple. See these massive stones. And Jesus uses that the occasion to say, you see them? No two stones will be left on top of another. When he says this, there are four of them, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, took him aside privately and said, tell us when these things will be. And he describes a time of tribulation coming up. The point of the whole thing is do not be deceived by those who want to make much of this and don't know what they're talking about. Look for indicators. And then he talks about wars and strife and earthquakes, famines and troubles. He says, this is the beginning of sorrows. Then he says, watch out what's going to happen to you. Be prepared. Delivering you to councils. Beaten in the synagogues. Brought before the rulers because of me. Then he says the gospel must first be preached to all nations. And that's where he wants them to focus. What are we to do? How are we to discern that? Here's the answer to the church today. Take the gospel to all nations. Take the gospel to all nations. And don't worry when they arrest you. And brothers and sisters, I submit to you that while we're not there, this is how a lot of the world of Christ followers lives. They must live this very way. Not fretting what to say beforehand. You'll be given what to speak by the Holy Spirit. It will get so intense, he says, that even families will be divided because of the gospel. you'll be hated. See, we've got to receive this. Our culture is changing radically. We are in something like the Roman culture was in when it was in its demise. It'd be easy for us to fret and fume and worry, but that's not the answer for a Christ follower. He who endures to the end shall be saved, Jesus promises. He talks about the abomination of desolation that Daniel had spoken of when there's something at the height that's acknowledged as being religious that should not be acknowledged, should not be there. He says, then get ready. Get ready. Pray that you won't be pregnant or nursing in those days. Pray that it won't be winter, for great tribulation will come. Such that's not been seen since the beginning of creation. Probably a reference back to the flood. Unless the Lord had shortened the days, no one would be saved. But He does it for the elect's sake. Just as Paul preached for the elect's sake, Jesus promises that God's timetable unfolds for the elect's sake. So when someone says, look, here's the Christ, there He is, don't believe it. The purpose is to deceive, if possible, even the elect. What is our responsibility? Take the gospel to all nations. And He talks about the frightful days coming at the second coming. The Son of Man will come in the clouds with great glory, power. He'll gather all of His elect, all of His chosen ones, the four winds. Learn from the fig tree, He says. Another symbol, now not of Judaism, but this time of how to understand the times. Because Judaism is finished. It's done. What are we to do? I had a professor in seminary, Dr. Thomas Urey, he's going to be with the Lord now, and he said, I want to give you an ironclad 3-point eschatology. Be convinced of the absolute certainty of the return of Jesus Christ, the bodily return of Christ. Be convinced, secondly, of the absolute uncertainty of when that's going to happen. Be convicted of the absolute necessity to be found watching and ready. Jesus says, watch and pray. Not watch and pray so that you may know when the time is. Watch and pray because you do not know what the time is. Be ready when the Master comes. Let Him find you and me serving faithfully. That's what watch means. Watch means to serve faithfully. Then the leaders plot to kill Jesus in Mark 14. The Passover is coming. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. They gather not to talk about how they may lead Jerusalem in a great celebration of the memory of the deliverance from Exodus. They gather to talk about how they might trick Him so that they might kill Him. Then they discuss a timetable. Jesus is in Bethany at the house of Simon, who had been a leper, sitting at table, and a woman comes in with an alabaster flask of costly oil of spikenard. I was with a pastor the other day who ordered some of this, and it's apparently a very expensive oil. It's available still today. And he said he keeps it with him during Lent every year and just takes it out to smell it because it has a very distinct smell. He let me smell it. It really is. If you ever smelled spikenard, it would stay with you. You'd recognize it if you smelled it again. She poured it on his head, anointing him. Some became indignant. This could have been sold, it says, for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. They criticized her sharply. But listen what Jesus says. Let her alone. She's done a good work for me. She's done something that's going to prepare me for burial. You wonder, did they hear that? Did they hear that? He'd already told them 3 times that He was going to be crucified, handed over, crucified, and rise again. Wherever the gospel is preached, this woman, what she has done will be told as a memorial. It's interesting, isn't it? The Pharisees didn't get it. Even at that point, the disciples didn't get it. But a woman who had been greatly touched and moved by Jesus came and poured costly spikenard, anointing his head with oil. A symbol we would have looked on externally as her acknowledging him as Messiah. The anointed one, literally, is what it means. Jesus, though, takes an interpretation. Says, what she's done has prepared me for my death. You see, his coronation. They were looking on Palm Sunday for a coronation, for him somehow to declare himself king and rally all the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sanhedrin and overthrow the Romans that were around them and have Pilate flee the city, and he would be crowned as king. But his coronation is going to take place on a cross, not a throne. It's at this point that Judas, one of the 12, meets with the chief priest. He becomes their vehicle to betray Jesus. And they find a convenient time. So the Passover is prepared. We've looked at this passage many times as we've gathered in recent months. Where do you want us to go to prepare the Passover? They ask him. Go into the city. You'll be met by a man carrying a pitcher of water. Wherever he goes, say to the master, the teacher says, where's the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room. And they found it just as he had said, just very much like the colt episode. They prepared the Passover. He's eating, and that evening, verse 17, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. That would be bone-chilling to them to hear that. They began to be sorrowful. It's one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man goes as it has been written, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. And there's the mystery, folks, of the sovereign decree of God. The Son of Man goes as it has been written of him, and the responsibility of man, and woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Then he institutes what we know as the Lord's Supper. Eating, he took the bread, he blessed it, broke it, spoke those words very familiar to us. Take, eat, this is my body. The cup, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Then the promise of this, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. What he says, this is my last Passover. This is my last celebration like this with you. But there's a day coming when we'll be renewed in this, in the kingdom of God. They sang a hymn, we're told, and they went out to the Mount of Olives, and of course that's where he was betrayed. As he was telling them that he was going to be betrayed, Peter, of course, said, even if, in verse 29, if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. And Jesus said, I tell you, truly, this night, before the rooster crows twice, you'll betray me three times. Peter says, no, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Oh, don't be hard on Peter. How many times have we made vain boasts? They came to Gethsemane. He took Peter, James, and John, that inner circle, into the garden with him. The eight remained on the outside praying. And he cries out, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. Fell on the ground and cried out, of course, if possible, Father, let this cup, this hour, pass from me. All things are, Father, possible for you, Abba. Let this cup, take it away from me. Nevertheless, we looked at this Wednesday night. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And then he came and found the three sleeping. Before we get too hard on them, how often have we not watched and prayed? He found them asleep. He came the third time. Are you still sleeping and resting? It's enough. The hour's come. The Son of Man's being betrayed. And of course, Judas shows up on the scene at that point. In verse 43, Judas with a great multitude of swords and clubs came, and we know that encounter. He kissed him on the cheek, the symbol, the sign given that this is him. They laid their hands on him. They began to manhandle him. One of the disciples struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Jesus, amazingly, in the midst of all this, restores it. It's a graphic scene. It's a tragic scene. He's taken before the Sanhedrin. The mock trial. All Judaistic jurisprudence thrown out the window. Witnesses gathered to accuse him, but they couldn't get their story straight. Then they fixed on the destroy the temple. And I'll build another one. In other words, tear down the house of God. I'll build my own house. That's what they heard in that. But even that testimony didn't agree. So the high priest encounters him at this point. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, Son of God, in other words? Jesus, answer. And if you find throughout John's Gospel his declaration, ego I me, I am. Here he says it, I am. And you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, coming with the clouds of heaven. He is the Christ. He's declared himself so. The high priest declares this blasphemy. He was condemned as being deserving of death on that truthful answer to their question. Now then, they begin to spit on him. They blindfold him. They beat him. They bring in guards who, as he's blindfolded, strike him and say, prophesy, who hit you? Interesting thing is, he could have told them. They struck him with the palms of their hands, the strike of insult. As this is going on, Peter's sitting by a fire in the courtyard, and a servant girl recognizes him and, of course, begins to inquire, you were with him, weren't you? Jesus of Nazareth. No, he said, I don't know what you're saying. She said, this is one of them. He said, no, not me. A little later, they stood by and said, but you're one of them. You're a Galilean. Your speech shows it. You're one of them. Began to curse and swear, I don't know this man of whom you speak. And the rooster crowed the second time. And Peter wept. They take him to Pilate because the Jews don't have the authority under Roman rule to put someone to death. This happens. This goes through the night. And in the morning, he's taken to Pilate. Pilate asks the question we read together, are you the king of the Jews? The answer in the Greek is, you said it. Chief priests are there. They hear him. Of course, we know in another account that when the title King of the Jews is nailed above him, they want it changed to say that he said he was the king of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I've written stands written. It's interesting, isn't it, that he's asked the question by the high priest, are you the Christ, Son of the Blessed? Yes. Are you the king of the Jews? You said it. They're identifying him. Chief priests are hurling accusations. Pilate says, you're going to answer, and Jesus doesn't answer. He doesn't bother to answer them. He only answered Pilate. And of course, the scene that we read about where you would think that there would have been some desire of decency. But no, they released Barabbas. Give us the murderer. Give us the insurrectionist Barabbas. Give us the one who, if he's allowed to continue doing what he does, his blood will fall on us because his insurrection will not be tolerated by the Roman government. Release the murderer, the rebel, Barabbas. Crucify Jesus. Not many days since Palm Sunday. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Crucifying some of the same folks. Some of the same folks. He's beaten beyond recognition. He's stripped naked. They gamble over his clothes. They mock him as they put a crown of thorns. They momentarily put him in a robe to mock royalty. They mock worshiping him. They compel a Cyrenian, Simon, to carry his cross. Powerful picture there. Jesus had said, if you want to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. They brought him to Golgotha, the place of the skull, the place of execution. They offered him wine mingled with myrrh, which was a sedative to dull the sensation of the pain of crucifixion, and he would not take it. We're told it was the third hour, 9 a.m. in the morning, when they hoisted him with nails through his hands and feet, fixed to that wooden cross, kept for the vilest of criminals, and yet made a throne by the Savior. And over his head, the King of the Jews. That was his crime, that he was the King of the Jews. They crucified the two robbers and were told about them. They participated in the reviling as well. Religious leaders mocked him. Come down, if you really are the Christ, we'll believe. They wouldn't have. This went on for 3 hours, and then at the sixth hour, which is 12 noon, we know the darkness that settled over the whole place for 3 hours. 3 hours of mocking, 3 hours of cosmic atrocity. Terrifying 3 hours. At the end of the 3 hours, Jesus cries that cry, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's anticipated in the Psalm, Psalm 22. The cry of abandonment. We know he cried other things. There were 7 sayings recorded by the 4 Gospels. Mark fixes on this. And he breathed his last. What do you see? If you look at one level, you see an innocent man, wrongfully accused, horribly treated, unjustly executed. If you look at another level, you see a man who never spoke like anyone spoke. A man who never, no one else had ever done the miracles he did. No one ever spoke like him. No one ever performed the miracles he did. He is unique in human history. But if you behold the man, if you do what John the Baptizer suggests when he sees Jesus coming and says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you do what the pontificate Pilate does, behold the man. If you behold him, if you do what John says in his gospel, when we beheld his glory, when you look beyond the gore, the unspeakable gore, had you not followed him to Golgotha, you would not have recognized him. When you look beyond the tragedy, you see the Son of God dying in our place. The cry, my God, why have you abandoned me, is not a response to the incredible pain in hands and feet and head and back and face and the incredible pain of crucifixion itself. It's a cry of the incredible pain of bearing sin. bearing sin. Well, whose sins did he bear? There are different ways you can say this, but let this be known. He bore the sins of all who will put their trust in him. What if I'm here and I've not yet put my trust in Christ? Then go to him today and see if you're the exception. I don't believe you are. If this were the end of the story, it'd be tragic. It's not the end of the story. But for our purposes today, I want you to see Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Good Friday, we call it. Debates about the actual time as to when he was actually crucified. What's important is to take away today. Let's recommit those of us who are followers of Christ to be faithful, because we've seen fickleness here. It's easy sometime on Palm Sunday to declare him Hosanna, the Christ, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and deny him a few days later. We have. We will. Let's recommit to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ, trusting in His blood and righteousness, knowing that on that tree, it was not primarily something instituted by Jews, undertaken by Romans. It was the very God of heaven who put Him there. It pleased the Father to bruise Him, Isaiah said 800 years earlier. He was handed up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, Peter said, 50 days later on Pentecost. He was there to take my sin and your sin upon himself. He was there to endure God's wrath for sin in himself. And he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we, by his death, his burial, his resurrection, would become the righteousness of God by faith in Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God, who there took away my sin and your sin, who took away the sins of all who would put their faith in him. Tragedy becomes great triumph and victory when you behold Jesus Christ. Let's pray.